Morning again, church. There we go. It was a delight to be at the pastor's conference this past week. Bruce, Spencer, and I were there together. Thank you for your prayers and your encouragements to us. It was just a special time to be refreshed and meet with many other pastors from around the world. I think there were 23 countries represented, which was really wonderful to engage with them. But we're glad to be back, and this is our favorite place to worship together, undoubtedly. So it's good to be here. This morning, we're continuing on in our series in Galatians. We're in chapter 4. The message is titled, No Longer Slaves. And I think God's intent for us in this passage, and really in the book of Galatians, this letter to this Galatian people, is that God intends for you to live so aware of your adoption in his family, that it changes the way you live and it changes the way you think. And as we go through this morning, that is my prayer, that you will see that and believe it, as we've been singing about as well. And it just so happens that it coincides, this passage, with the Pure Religion Sunday and the discussion of adoption, and which is God's doing, not mine. So when I was about 6 years old, I remember getting my first Lego set, and that was really fun, and I just, first time playing with them, how do you put these together, and what can I make with the limited number of pieces I have, and over the years, gathered many more. Any babysitting jobs, any lawn mowing jobs usually went into a Lego buying fund, and that was just became part of my life growing up. And these days, it's more about all I can do is enjoy the time watching my children do that. Sometimes I'll sort pieces in colors, by colors to help them out and things like that. I just enjoy watching other people enjoy them for the most part now. But virtually every set is the same. If you're not familiar with how Legos work, they have a couple pictures on the box. And it comes with instructions on how to build maybe one, two, or even three different things in that box. So you pull out your instructions, and if you're a newcomer, you follow the instructions, and you may build all those different models, and it's fun and creative, and every Lego fan knows and understands that the real value of Lego is not that you can put these things together and that you have instructions, but that you can also build your own creation. And the more pieces you gather, the more creative you can be and build your own things. And any child who spends enough time playing with them and understanding how the pieces go together can really do more and more interesting things with them. And their minds are always turning of how they can use pieces. I enjoy seeing now how a piece that might be a little hot dog has been used to make the detailed filigree on the front of a facade of a building. I think, wow, that's a creative way to use a hot dog. But things like that just, it's fun, it's creative, it gives a freedom. But children who don't play with them very much enjoy that, but they need help with the instruction book. And they don't know exactly how to use the pieces. And I've seen adults coming to work with them for the first time, and that's how that goes together. And they're just trying them out for the first time. But they don't really know, and they need the instructions. But for those who have been trained, there's creativity, there's freedom, there's delight. But a sure way to kill that is to have someone come in the room and say, no, you can't do that. You have to follow the directions. You can't build anything else. You need to follow those directions. It's the bossy, finger-pointing kid in the room. Is it wrong to follow the directions? No, it's not wrong to follow the directions, but can't I do something else? Can't I create and invent? Yes. And this morning, for the people of Galatia, there is a finger-pointing bossy kid in the room. And his name is legalism. And the Apostle Paul knows what is at stake. That listening to legalism will not only suck the joy out of the lives of the Galatian people, it'll lead to eternal death if they believe what this false gospel is proclaiming. On the human heart, we can start with the right intentions with these things. We can start with the right intentions, want to do the right things and honor God with our obedience, but it can go astray very easily. And it wasn't just the Judaizers. As you, if you recall in this letter, the Judaizers are these people that are saying they're not even really following the true gospel of Christ. Paul is accusing them, saying they want to imprison people. Their motives are even bad. But they're inflicting these rules and regulations on the people that are a false gospel. But it's not just the Judaizers. It's all of us. It's the history of mankind. It's the church, even. By the second century, just 100 years or so later, once the believing Gentiles outnumbered the believing Jews, they were told that to be part of the church, they couldn't celebrate the Jewish holidays. They had to stop identifying even as being Jewish, something Paul never did. By the 3rd to 6th centuries, asceticism and self-denial and monasteries and this idea of you'll be the holiest and most pleasing to God if you live a monastic life off by yourself. It's legalism. By the Middle Ages, totally apart from faith, people were told that they must be baptized or be put to death by the church. Leading up to the Reformation, people were told you must do penance and pray certain prayers and pay money to have your sins forgiven. And even in our age, fundamentalism, no dancing, no card playing, no drinking, no smoking. Or the prosperity gospel, saying if you give a certain amount, then God will bless you this way. And all these things, it takes legalism and it takes faith. Instead of having faith, legalism turns faith into a transaction by which we attempt to earn credit with God. And Paul has repeatedly been telling them that if they are in Christ, they are not under the law of Moses. They are under the law of Christ. And faith is trust in the finished work of Christ alone. He's going to tell them, again in this passage this morning, these things and remind them of what this looks like and how this, and continue the rest of the letter. Here's how it looks like. Here's what it looks like for you to live as followers of Christ under this new covenant. So let's pray together and then I'll read the passage here. Father, I pray that you would take my words and your word and affect our hearts, that we would be so amazed at your love to pursue us, to adopt us, that we would not be tempted to putz around with instructions and bossiness of legalism. Lord, teach us to understand these things. Teach us the balance between legalism and healthy discipline. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're covering all of chapter 4, but we're starting chapter 5 next week, but we're not going to cover all of chapter 4 this morning. I'm going to start at the last verse of chapter 3, and then we will end at verse 11. Paul will go on to continue talking about the different aspects of his relationship with the Galatians, and then he will give an analogy at the end of the chapter about the Mosaic law compared to the new covenant of Christ and how they're compared to the slave woman and the free woman of Sarah and Hagar. But we're not going to cover that this morning because I feel like this is where we need to focus as a church this morning as I consider the text. So if you would stand with me, well, I'm going to read 3:29 through 4:11 together to be projected behind me. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You may be seated. Paul is going to hold up a contrast for us in this text. He's holding up this contrast, and really through the whole letter, but particularly through here. And it's not a contrast of, hey, do you want chicken nuggets or steak? This is a, do you want to live or do you want to drink poison? The stakes are high. And he wants to remind them that by their faith in Christ at the beginning, this is what they have received. And so the first point is heirs. Heirs in Christ. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You may remember from last week in chapter 3, Bruce going through that together. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. There's theological debate on what exactly Paul is meaning here. He mentions it again later on in this passage about these elementary principles of the world. Most likely, it seems that he's talking about just various aspects of learning how to live, of the ABCs of life, of right and wrong, of the simple things that we should be able to achieve and understand quickly. And so he's alluding to these ABC building blocks and instruction manuals for life and saying that, yes, when you were young, you needed these things. You needed this instruction, and even alluding to the law itself, that what you needed God's law, and I think chapter 3 spoke about this, that the law was given to help us to be our steward, to be our helper, to oversee us, to help us know what does it look like to live morally well and live in relation to a holy God that He gave us in the Mosaic Law. It was a gift. However, it didn't empower us. And so Paul alludes to that, and he says it really serves to show us that we are lost and that sin condemns it, and the law condemns us as sinners. And so we need something eventually that will be more to change the heart. We need change. Robert Peterson, in his book, Adopted by God, says this person, Robert Peterson actually was conceived by an unmarried woman, and he and his siblings were shuttled from one foster home to another, where their lives were a nightmare. They were physically abused in one home, sexually abused in the next. Bob remembers eating from a dish on the floor like an animal. He had no good explanation as to why he was adopted and not his siblings. He laments from when he thinks about their lives. One has been married, one of those siblings has been married 7 times. Another has been to prison 2, and on the list goes. For some reason, Mr. and Mrs. Peterson, who adopted him, who were unable to have children themselves, chose Bob's picture out of a book of children available for adoption. And that is how Bob came to be included in their family. And now, many years later, Bob is happily married, successful pastor, loved by his people, a visiting professor at a seminary, and an heir to a considerable estate of his adoptive parents. when he was in that stage of being a helpless child. Paul is saying that's what it was like when you were under the law. You think it was good, and it was, that you were guided, but you didn't have God as your father in the same way as he was intending that he would eventually do. He had made promises, and he was going to keep his promises that one day he would fulfill all these things. Because in the garden, what happened? Man, effectively, we said, I don't want you as my father anymore. I'm going to go my own way, and I'm going to live my own way, and I'm out of the house on my own. And all of redemption history is this story of how God said, I know that's not what you needed. I'm going to pursue and pursue and pursue, and I make promises that you didn't earn by any stretch, and I will show you how much I love you. Before Christ came, the Jews and Gentiles alike were constrained to follow specific detailed instructions on how to relate to God in holiness. If the Gentile was to become, to have a relationship with God, he needed to become Jewish and relate to God according to the Mosaic law. And in a sense, this was good. In the Word Biblical Commentary, the author says, in early rabbinic writings, the expressions, the yoke of the Torah, that Torah meaning law, the yoke of the kingdom, heaven, and the yoke of the commandments are synonyms for the idea of being in submission to the will of God as revealed through Moses. It was essential for Jews to be under the yoke of the Torah. In fact, being under the yoke of the Torah comprised the very meaning of existence for Jews. For Jews generally, this yoke was not felt to be a burden, but a privilege. The Jewish believers in Jesus, however, looking back from the perspective of their new relationship with Christ and having experienced Christ's yoke, saw living under the yoke of the Torah to be both condemnatory and oppressive. That when God said he would come, and in Jeremiah he says, I will make a new covenant, he knew how much better that new covenant was. That we would not only be heirs, but we would be brought into God's family again, continuing to undo the work of the garden and bring us back into God's family, so that not only are we made right with God, we have a father again. So the second point, adopted, we pick up at verse 4. When Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. If you ever question God's love for you, this text is a reminder, along with so many others, but to read this and say, God, if you would do that for me, you must love me more than I feel. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 24 speak of what this says. When it speaks of Paul says, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We have more insight from his writings in Romans 3 when he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. That means declared as righteous, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. There it is. A righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That God has intended that losing our Father in the garden, that he would pursue and pursue. And through the covenant he made with Abraham, and say, through you, the entire world will be blessed, that he would bring for himself a people and he would be their father. How would he do this? How would he accomplish this? The work of Christ on the cross for us in 1 Peter 1:18 summarizes when he says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." In Hebrews 1, the author begins by saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets, through our fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." It should be like the anticipation that the ride is about to start. The line is started and you hear and the whatever it is, your favorite kind of, whether it's roller coaster like my family or the ride, whatever it is, it's coming. And you're getting that anticipation. It's all right, it's worth waiting. It's almost here. That's the sense in which we should see that God has been planning these things and it's almost here. And the angels were waiting and watching for the moment when this God, the God, would come in the flesh, born of woman, born under the law, being limited and under the limitations of the law of Moses. What would this look like? How would this happen? And we see it played out in the Gospels of what Christ did for us, his death and his resurrection, that he defeated sin and death for us. And Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things?" That he would make our adoption sure. And I know there are a number of adoptions in the church, and I'm so grateful for that. And uniquely, people who have been affected by adoption know and understand in a unique way, I think, what the emotions are, especially for the parent, of the feelings that you have going into it. You may not have ever met them before, and you intend with all your heart, you already love that child that you've never even met before. And God's heart for us is like that. I remember when my family, my parents adopted my sister when I was 11 years old, and I just remember so many different aspects and things that they were going through with her, and for me it was a little more just fun and interesting to hear her copycat our words back. She had it from another country, and hearing her just mimic English that she didn't understand was entertaining for my brother and myself, but there were many things to work through. And from adoptive parents, we just have no idea how many different challenges we may face. Doesn't matter the age. When you bring a child that has experienced separation, there are things that happen in our hearts that we need to work through, and God will help us work through over time. And for us, it's such a fascinating parallel because we have the same problem. Every one of us have vulnerabilities, insecurities, all stemming back from the fact that we didn't have a father. We were slaves, we were lost, and God in his mercy has pursued us. And John 1:14 says, "To all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." What a gift and a precious treasure that we have been given to know God as Father. And you can look at your own life and think about your own weaknesses and your own vulnerabilities, and you think about sins that you've committed and tendencies and those things in your life where you just wish you could finally get over it, finally be different, finally not have to battle that anymore. But you know, God knew all those things before he ever called you. Ephesians 1 says that he predicted from before the foundations of the world, he called you. He knew what you would be. He knew every sin you'd commit. He knew every failing, every vulnerability you would have. He knew the mess that he would have to clean up when he chose you and sought you out. He knew the ways that you would undermine his efforts. He knew the way that you'd resist him. And he sought you out. He knew how long it would take before you started to look like one of his family members. And He knows that it's much worse than we even think it is. And He sought us out. John, the epistle of John, he says, "Oh, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." Why would He seek us out when we have so many problems like that? And there's so much to fix. But His loving kindness and His mercy are unending. So that He would say to Paul, he would recount to Timothy, "Timothy, I know that He showed mercy to me for this reason, that He may show, that Christ Jesus may show His perfect patience in me." That Paul recognized that he was a visible demonstration, that when people saw Paul, they could say, "Wow, God must be really patient. Because if He could save Paul, that's incredible patience from a God who would love like that." What glory, what joy that He would do that for us. You know, I remember being about 4 or 5 years old, and I at times would, something would happen maybe in the house, and I'd get in trouble for something, and it was, that was frequent. And I remember going to sleep, and I would tell myself, even out loud, I'd say, "Nobody loves me. Nobody loves me. Nobody loves me." And I would feel the tears streaming, and this feeling, this wave of emotion come over me. I was telling myself something that was just not reality. It was ridiculous. I don't know if it was self-pity, wallowing in self-pity, but I would tell myself that. But you know, we can do the same thing. What dream, what delusion are you living in? Do you question, do you say, "God doesn't really love me. I'm on His B list because I do this all the time." And people who are adopted later in life, often they'll just ask these questions, why me? And why am I loved? And do I need to do something to stay loved? Or they think they're less valuable than the rest of the family. Friend, the gospel says that is not true. And I do not understand what a mystery it is that Scripture would tell us that we are to be, we inherit just like Jesus, our brother. If that does not speak to you about your worth to the Father, then you're not listening. What glory that He would show this to you, that He would seek you out and say, "I'm delighting to pursue you. I'm adopting you as my own. I'm going to treasure you. It doesn't have anything to do with your behavior. And when you come to me and the end of all things, I can't wait." And Ephesians 2:7 says that He, for all of eternity, will demonstrate His perfect loving kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus. That is His delight and His joy. Child of God, Christian, that is His intent for you. And if you are struggling to believe that, He wants to address that in your heart today. Do you feel like you're not worth saving? Father didn't think so. Think you aren't worth the mess? The Father didn't think so. Do you think that God hates you because you struggle with the same thing over and over and you just feel like you're not worth it to Him? You don't have a right to determine the currency of heaven. And He says that He has pursued you from before the foundations of the world so that He may love you. And for all who would come, for all who would hear and believe, that's His delight. But Paul lays these things out for them. He lays it out for us so we would understand. Let me bask in this. Father, help me understand what it looks like and what it means that I've been adopted by You. That I don't have to ever worry if I'll be loved again. I don't have to worry if I have a future. I won't have to worry if someone's going to take care of me or if I will do something that'll get me kicked out. that He is a perfectly patient Father who loves to show mercy. And that is your Father if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. But finally, we have, as Paul has laid out this glorious story, he then turns again to make the contrast. So we pick it up at verse 8 of "Don't turn back." He tells them these things. And then he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored in vain over you." There are many details we won't have time to cover this morning about this portion, but for them, they had this sense that, hey, if we want to follow God, maybe adding some rules in would be a good idea, that we can demonstrate our sincerity, that we can show that we're really serious about following Him. And so this idea of these Judaizers is appealing. Yeah, okay, let's add these things in and make sure that we're following these things. But he's saying, but you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not gods. You were enslaved to things that cannot minister to you. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, that you have been known by God, that Father pursued you, how are you turning back thinking that doing things to earn the approval, to like somehow your adoption is going to be contingent on you doing stuff? That doesn't make any sense. Galatians, don't, you're trying to earn your place in the family. That doesn't work. That's not the way it works. They thought they would be better Christians by following more rules. One commentary says the Galatians thought they were making progress in the Christian faith when they embraced the teaching of the Judaizers. Paul saw them as essentially reverting to the lives that they had led before they became Christians. So here is a fascinating thing that Paul would have really offended the Jewish, Judaizers, and those that even were used to following the law of Moses when he said this. Because effectively what he's saying is, before you knew Christ, you were following all these rituals and thinking you're trying to like earn merit with the gods. And then you knew Christ and He has freed you. He's set you free from all that. And now you're coming over here wanting to start doing the same thing again, thinking that you're making it better with this God instead of those. And so he's placing the legalism of Judaism beside paganism and saying they're basically the same thing. And neither is the gospel. This is critical for us to understand, and we're going to unpack this some for ourselves to understand. Our relationship with God is affected by legalism. Just for example, believing that every hardship or challenge that you face is a punishment for failing to live up to God's standard or commands for you, that's legalism. Believing that every good thing you receive is because you did something right, more legalism. Does Scripture say that there are blessings for obedience? Yes, it does. But riding on waves and waves and waves and waves of grace. And so to try to live and think, okay, I can, if I turn faith into a transactional thing, I can pay this much and do this much obedience and get this much out. And it treats God like a vending machine. And that is legalism. Or how about fear of losing salvation due to your mistakes? It undermines the assurance of salvation. And faith in Christ. Your faith in Christ is what saves you. You're using religious rituals. Or what about feeling morally superior because we do certain things compared to other people. And then part of legalism is not just condemnation on ourselves, but also now we turn and start doing it to other people. And we become that pointy-fingered kid. Or how about for you who would say, if someone asks you, when you die, what will happen to you and why would God accept you? If you say, well, I've really tried to live a good life. I've tried to do the things that God wants me to do, God wants people to do, and be a good person. Paul's preaching to you, and you're a legalist. And unless you put your faith in Christ, you have no part of Him. The human heart can start so right and go so wrong so quickly with legalism. But let's talk a little bit about the difference between legalism and structure and discipline and traditions, because that is part of the sticking point and actually and truly a lot of theological debate even about what Paul is talking about here. Is he talking about traditions? Is he talking about ritual or disciplines? Is it legalistic to say, I'm going to do this every morning? Well, it really comes down to the heart. And to throw a monkey wrench into things, Paul, in chapter 2, said, the Judaizers wanted Titus to be circumcised. And I said, no way. However, did you know that later in Acts 16, Paul has Timothy circumcised? What is going on? Acts 16, 1 through 3. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, and Paul wanted to take him along on his journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. What is going on? Paul, I thought you said, no way. If anyone relies on circumcision, he has no part of Christ, you said. What are you saying now? Have you changed your theology, Paul? No, he has not. Because notice what's at stake. And this may bring to memory some other things that Paul said about the way he lived and his purpose for living the way he lived. That because of the Jews who lived in that area, and they all knew who he was, he had him circumcised. There was a gospel implication, a window of opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Paul comes in, if Timothy comes in as an uncircumcised Jew, all those doors close. And so it is for the sake of the gospel, I argue, that Paul said, for the sake of the gospel, Timothy, we need to do this, so that the message declared may go forward to those people. But then in Galatians 2, as I said, it said, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You hear a gospel connection again? So freedom in Christ and freedom in the gospel means we are free to circumcise or free to not circumcise. The priority is not following the letter of the law. The priority is gospel proclamation representing the character and nature of God. And it takes away, it really makes it more difficult for us to be legalists. If we live by the Spirit, which he talks about, that we're going to talk about next week, as we live by the Spirit of sonship that the Father has imparted to every believer, it makes it harder to be a legalist if we really live by the Spirit, because you can't just say, nope, can't be circumcised, check off the list, can't be, oh, wait a minute. The situation requires prayer and consideration and wisdom and dependence on God's Spirit now to make a decision. And so we cannot say that person should not be doing that if it's not a moral issue. It happens so easily. We can point a legalistic finger at people who drink alcohol or smoke or vote a certain way or don't attend church three times a week or so many other things. We can point a legalistic finger at a married woman whose job is outside the home or someone who doesn't homeschool or doesn't eat certain kinds of foods or has a certain kind of diet. Or we can point fingers at our own children when they don't perform the way we want. We can be a legalist in all these different ways. And Paul is saying, that is poison to you, Christian. Beware that you don't believe it yourself about who you are and what you have to do to be approved by God, and that you don't turn and become one of those Judaizers yourself. In every one of these things, we're called as Christians to evaluate our lives and ask God to guide us. Notice that every one of those examples I gave is not a moral issue. It's a wisdom issue. And so it would create friction and tension, as you can imagine, with the Jews of the day who, instead of the law of Moses does not dictate who you can have a meal with. But by the time of the New Testament, there had been all kinds of additional rules about, yeah, you can't have food with these people or these people or these people because they might be having meat sacrificed to an idol, or they might be unclean, they might be, and so you just can't even eat with them. And it's rules, rules, rules without the heart of considering, what does God want me to do in this situation to prioritize what Jesus said? How do I love God and love my neighbor? That's really what it comes down to. And as we seek to do that in a way that's consistent with what we know of God's character and His Word, we will be less and less legalistic in our tendencies. How can I love this person? In spite of the fact that maybe they're doing something that I wouldn't choose to do and I think is unwise, how can I love them in a way that makes God great in their eyes and ministers to them and reassures them that if they're a Christian, they belong to Him. And if they're not a Christian, the invitation is open and they desperately need to respond to Him. The worship team would come forward. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Galatians, says, "The life of faith is a wonderful life, but it involves living as free people with all the demands that that makes as well as all the privileges it brings. And while the Galatians doubtless did not say to themselves, 'We would like to be slaves,' they were used to a religion in which they did not have to make decisions, and they still felt the attraction of religion that enslaved them." That is the tendency for all of us. I would rather, so much rather, wouldn't you rather just have somebody just tell you what to do? Instead of, well, I got to figure it out. But just tell me how to do it. No, you can figure it out. I don't want to have to figure it out. But living by the Spirit is a communion opportunity with God. And that is His intent for us. That has He's put the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we with Him cry, "Abba, Father, You're now my Father. I'm adopted into Your family, and I have the privilege of calling You my Father. I have the privilege of being safe in Your arms. I have the privilege of knowing that I can ask You anything, and I can fail in any way. And when I come to You in repentance, You always forgive me eagerly because You delight to show Your love to me." When that is the privilege and opportunity, why would we come over here and just say, "Can you just tell me some rules to follow? I just want to check off boxes"? Friends, we live as sons and daughters of God. And I didn't say that at the outset, but Scripture, throughout this, when Paul says sons, he means sons and daughters. As earlier in chapter 3, he says, there's no more Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. All are one in Christ. We don't cease to be any of those things, but we are one, seen as children that He invites into His presence. So for you this morning, living as sons and daughters of God, in response, I'm going to ask you two questions to ponder, and then we'll sing together. Let me just read the passage from Galatians and then ask these two questions. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, so that He could be like us, born under the law, so that He could fulfill it, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So ask yourself these questions. In what ways am I living under the burden of legalism? Thinking I've got to follow those directions just right. Thinking I've got to create this way of following God that He didn't ask for. And how can I live more today in light of the Father who sent His Spirit of His Son into my heart? How can I live more today in light of that? Let's ponder that together. Let me pray, and then we'll sing together. Father, You are so good and so generous, and our hearts can't even comprehend the level of emotion. We do thank You for adoption. We thank You for the privilege of being able to experience some level of what it means to love someone so unconditionally and so apart from their behavior and their earning and anything like that, that we would love them and bring them into our own home and call them our own, and give them every privilege, that You would do that for us, Father. We are grateful, but we struggle to see it. And so, Father, I pray that as we sing, as we ponder today, that we would see You greater, and we would feel a freedom, that the chains would be off, that we're no longer slaves to try to perform to get You to want to adopt us. Free us, Lord. We thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I want to pray specifically for two groups, perhaps, that are in here this morning. The first, as I've heard many times through many different conversations, that individuals say, Bruce, one of my biggest struggles is believing that God really loves me. And oftentimes, these aren't immature Christians. Most often, they're very, very mature and learned Christians. But it's a struggle that they have to believe that they're loved. Second group, perhaps you're here this morning and you just want someone to tell you what to do. Perhaps you're a teenager and you want your parents, even though at times you push back, you want them just to make the decisions for you. Or maybe you're older and you surround yourself with different people and you just want them to make a decision. I've talked with many people over the years who have said the same thing with sermons. Just tell me what to do. And you know what those two groups have in common? Just tell me what to do. Does God really love me? You know what the commonality is? It's faith. It's believing what God said. It's believing who God is. And here's the danger when I say that. You might say, I stink. I don't have enough faith even to believe that God loves me. Right? But Scripture says that God did not give us a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but He gave us the spirit of adoption that we might cry out, Abba, Father. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ is mine forevermore? I want to pray for you this morning, those two particular groups. And this is going to be a little bit unusual, but I'd like you to bow your heads this time and close your eyes. And I'm going to ask you to raise your hands if you fall into one of those two groups. And I want to pray specifically for you this morning. And then I want to sing in closing that verse 1 again of the song, that Christ is mine forevermore. So if you please bow your heads, close your eyes. If you're one who struggles with believing that God truly loves you, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand right now and just keep it raised. And if you're one who struggles with just wanting people to tell you what to do because you don't want to have to depend on God because He doesn't speak to you like He does other people, and you're afraid He won't answer you, if you would just please raise your hand as well. Thank you. I want to pray for you. You can put your hands down. I want to pray for you. Lord, Lord, the difference between us, those who know You, and those who don't, is by Your grace we believe. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to trust You when You say that You have adopted us. We'll stop hiding our food, feeling that somehow we need to provide because we've lived difficult lives in the adoptive world and we have trouble trusting that our parents are going to continue to provide. Lord, we struggle with praying to You because we're afraid You're not going to answer us and it's just going to be silence. And You won't tell us, and then we just have to kind of on our own live this life. God, I pray for both of these groups. I pray for an increased measure of faith, that You would help them and help all of us to believe Your word, to believe what You've said, and to accept it and to walk in it as our own. God, only You can do this. So, Lord, I pray that not only would You increase our faith, but, Lord, I pray that You would give us courage to trust You. To say, no, my dad's not any different than me. I'm Your daughter, too. And You speak to me. My grandma's not any different than me. I'm Your son as well. And You will grant me faith because I'm Your son. Oh God, I pray that You would grant faith and just an experiential knowledge and understanding that we are the children of God and by whom we cry, Daddy, Abba, Father. Lord, would You do that this morning? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.